Welcome to the Sermon Podcast for Northwest Baptist Church. We hope you hear from God in this week's message.
We started a new series last week looking at how the controversies over the Sabbath between the religious leaders and Jesus actually reveals several excellencies of who Jesus is. So last Sunday, we jumped specifically into John chapter 5, just covering verses 1 through 15, and zoomed in on the pool and the detail and the context of it. Today, we'll continue through verse 23 and see some more ways Jesus reveals the excellencies of who he is and any implication or applications for us along the way. So turn with me to John chapter 5. As I said last week, we'll always start at verse 1, and we'll just read through the next section that I'll be teaching on. And by the end of this, I'll read through the whole chapter, and then you will hear it not only in its complete context, but you'll be able to understand it in its context as we've taught through it section by section. John chapter 5, starting in verse 1, and it reads, "After this, a Jewish festival took place, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. By the sheep gate in Jerusalem, there is a pool called Bethesda or Bethzatha in Aramaic, which has five colonnades. Within these lay a large number of the disabled, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man who was there had been disabled for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and realized he had already been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to get well?' 'Sir,' the disabled man answered, 'I have no one to put me into the pool where the water is stirred up, when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, someone goes down ahead of me.' 'Get up,' Jesus told him, 'pick up your mat and walk.' Instantly, the man got well, picked up his mat, and started to walk. Now that day was the Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'This is the Sabbath. The law prohibits you from picking up your mat.' He replied, 'The man who made me well told me, pick up your mat and walk.' 'Who was this man who told you, pick up your mat and walk?' they asked. But the man who was healed did not know who it was, because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. After this, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Do not sin anymore, so that something worse doesn't happen to you.' The man went and reported to the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Therefore, the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Jesus responded to them, 'My Father is still working, and I am working also.' This is why the Jews began trying all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Jesus replied, 'Truly I tell you, the Son is not able to do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son likewise does these things. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing, and he will show him greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. And just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son also gives life to whom he wants. The Father, in fact, judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all people may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him.'" And that is where we'll stop. Now, last week, we saw what the big deal was for going to the pool of Bethesda. This week, we pick up with the religious leaders and Jesus' response to them. Now, more than likely, this exchange between the religious leaders and Jesus is happening on temple grounds, where it appears Jesus was continuing to heal people. So I want you to notice verse 16. Verse 16 says, the Jews begin persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. This persecute here in the Greek is not the idea of persecution we're used to thinking, where it's something physical or verbal. That would be what would actually come after Jesus' response when he explains why he is doing these things on the Sabbath. That's when that particular form of persecution would actually begin. This persecution here is conveying that the religious leaders were following Jesus around everywhere he was going, and then questioning him whenever he did anything. The image that came to my mind when I saw this in context was, think of a mall cop being alerted when they're told that somebody is doing something suspicious. What typically happens, what follows when a mall cop is alerted that there's somebody suspicious on the grounds? They start following them. They try to observe them, see if they can catch them in the midst of a crime. That would be what's happening here. Hence, that phrase, doing these things, is insinuating Jesus was probably healing more people after the man at the pool of Bethesda. Thus, to the religious leaders, Jesus is repeatedly violating the Sabbath. He didn't simply violate it once by healing this man. He's continuing to violate the Sabbath by healing more people. Now, to give the religious leaders the benefit of the doubt, they're simply doing what they think is right. Hold on to that. They're simply doing what they think is right, which is trying to stop a man, trying to stop a rabbi from violating a holy day to God over and over again, especially in the presence of other people, because let's not forget, this is during the Feast of Booths. You have thousands of Jews in Jerusalem at this time. So to have a rabbi violating the Sabbath amongst thousands of people could do what? Encourage other people to violate the Sabbath. This should then clue us in on why Jesus says what he does in verse 17. Jesus knew he was Lord of the Sabbath, but they didn't. Jesus knew he was God the Son, but they didn't. To them, Jesus is breaking the Sabbath, but to Jesus, he's not violating this holy day because he's the one who established this holy day for man, not for God. God don't take days off, but every human being has to still go to sleep at night. Indicating what? We ain't God. Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. So here's your first point, which is a warning. Whenever it looks or feels like God is ignoring his own law or violating a prerogative, something we believe is within our rights to do, that's us looking at God from our perspective, not from his creator position. Whenever it looks or feels like God is ignoring his own law or violating a prerogative, something we believe is within our rights to do, that's us looking at God from our perspective, not from his creator position. The moment any human being begins to judge God's actions, what he does or doesn't, what he allows or plans, begins to judge his motives, why he does or doesn't, why he allows and plans, begins to judge his commands, what he instructs and forbids, or begins to judge his wisdom, what he deems wise and foolish, what he deems upright and wasteful. The moment any human begins to judge God in these manners, we are operating in pride because we are under the impression we think we know better than the Creator. And yes, that includes when you read the Bible and it looks like what God is doing or allowing or commanding or advising or declaring is absolutely crazy. You read something in scripture and there's a pause and a twinge that says, that can't be right. That is pride. Who are you to say what the Creator can and cannot do, can and cannot command, deem what is wise or foolish? Who the heck are you? That's like your child questioning what you do for them. You ever heard that from your mama, daddy, grandmama, granddaddy? Who house you live in? Who electricity you using? Who door? Who pay for that door? Oh, okay, I'm going to go here. Whoever young people in the building, hear me. There is no such thing as privacy if you ain't paying for the privacy. Do you hear me? If you have electronics and your parent says, give me that X for whatever the reason is, if you ain't paying for that electronic, guess what? They can take it whenever the heck they want to, go through all your text messages, your DMs, everything. Do you know why? It ain't yours. You ain't got no privacy if somebody else paying for it. Well, let's remind ourselves we're the creatures. There's one Creator. You have no privacy from God. You don't get to turn and ask the Creator who has given you everything you have, whether you believe in Him or not. Why are you doing this? Why would you allow this? What does that command even look like? Who the heck are you? That's pride in us. The religious leaders genuinely thought they were in the right with their hounding Jesus for what He was doing on the Sabbath. So Jesus took this opportunity to educate them to who He was and responds with, my Father is still working and I am working also. Which, from the sound of how the religious leaders reacted in verse 18, what they probably heard was, my Father doesn't take Sabbaths off, so neither do I. And that right there is an absolutely crazy statement for someone to make, especially a Jew. John chapter 5, verse 17 is the first time in the chronology of all four Gospels that Jesus declares God, that He declares Yahweh is His Father, my Father. To say my Father is a personal possessive pronoun. This is not plural, our Father. This is not informal, a Father, the Father. This is not general. Literally, it means Father belonging to me. Personal possessive pronoun, my Father. Now, I note this, especially this grammatical context of how Jesus says what He does, because the religious leaders would not have been put off by God being called Father or even our Father. They would have known that Israel, the Hebrew people, recognizes Yahweh as their Father because He is the one who first called them His son, His children. It'll be up here on the slide. God tells Moses in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 and 23, and you will say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. This is what Yahweh says. Israel is my firstborn son. First time in scripture where God declares His people to be His child. Israel belongs to me. They are my son. I told you, verse 23, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go. Look, now I'm about to kill your firstborn son. Then again, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 18 and 19, Moses says this. Well, he's saying this in regards to God saying it. Moses is speaking prophetically. You neglected the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who had given you birth. The Lord saw this and drew back, provoked to anger by His own sons and daughters. This is in the Torah. The Torah is the religious leader's specialty. They would have been fully aware of this. Then, in the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Hosea, and Malachi, God repeatedly refers to Israel as his child and he their father. Thus, what Jesus says here isn't far off from what had already been declared in the Old Testament. However, what we see in verse 18 is these religious leaders clearly understood that what Jesus was asserting was as if it were factual, that he is in fact equal with Yahweh. Therefore, verse 17 is a statement of equality, not dependency. The people of Israel knew Yahweh was a father to them. Them, plural, general. Hence, they could only go as far as recognizing themselves as his children and his paternal commitment to them, which is what we will find in every Old Testament reference to God as their father or they as his children. And that's also true of every single Christian. God is our father and we are his children, but that is not the way Jesus declared Yahweh to be a father or for him to be a son. By Jesus linking Yahweh and himself as doing the same work at the same time, which in this case were these healings, and then declaring Yahweh as my father, he was claiming relational and intrinsic equality with Yahweh. Yahweh and I do the same work. Yahweh and I do the same work with the same power. Yahweh and I do the same work with the same power from the same nature. This is why the religious leaders got more upset and escalated from following and questioning Jesus to the point of wanting to kill him. Because they understood clearly what he was saying. Now, I want you to pause here. And I want you to ponder the magnitude of this statement, not only at their time, but for everybody else that would not identify as a Christian. There are billions with a capital B, billions of people, past and present, who claim the Bible does not teach that Jesus is God. That Jesus himself never claimed to be God. Some of these people profess to believe in Jesus, profess to be Christian, but they still don't believe Jesus is God. Yet right here in the midst of this Sabbath controversy, we see the religious leaders fully understand Jesus' statement. And that's why they wanted to kill him. No Jew had ever made this claim before, ever. If it was simply him saying Yahweh is a father, like he's your father, they wouldn't have sought to kill him. That's not what he was saying. So hear me, which is your next point, and that's the ultimatum. If Jesus is not God, if Jesus is not Yahweh, he is a fraud, 100% con man, no different than the Joker from Batman. And that might seem extreme, but the Joker from Batman is what? Nuts, insane. That would be true if Jesus is not God with all the claims he made to be God. He would be a fraud. The Bible would be pointless and Christianity is false. We are wasting our time if Jesus is not God. Why in the world would a person want to believe in Jesus to be saved and then not declare him as God? That is pointless and dumb. That is a waste of time. Go believe in whatever the heck else you want. Don't believe in a fraud if he isn't God when he claimed repeatedly to be God. It's all or nothing on Jesus. It's black or white. There is absolutely no gray when it comes to Jesus. Atheists get this. Atheists probably get it better than certain professing Christians. Antagonists of biblical Christianity get this. That's why they target it so much. The New Testament makes it indisputably clear. Jesus as a prophet is not enough. Jesus as a good rabbi is not enough. Jesus as a historical figure alone is not enough. Even Jesus as a lesser God to Yahweh is not enough, because that's polytheism. And the Bible records God saying there is only one God and all else are idols, false gods. None of those claims are enough. Jesus of Nazareth was a real historical person who made these radical claims about himself. This is not myth. This is not legend. This is not tradition being passed down. These are real reactions from real people in the gospel accounts when they heard Jesus say these actual things. The New Testament is a collection of historical and, we would add, inspired documents that corroborate these accounts. Therefore, Jesus Christ is either God in the flesh or he is the biggest fraud in the history of mankind. There can never be an in-between. The religious leaders of that day understood this full well. Actually, right here is the first time in the chronology of the gospel accounts that it begins to click for them as to how Jesus viewed himself, not as a prophet, but as equal with Yahweh. Now, what they didn't understand, because they couldn't fathom this concept, nor could anyone else apart from Jesus revealing it, is that Jesus, in this spill in John chapter 5, was essentially introducing them to the union within the nature of Yahweh. First, Yahweh had been alluding to this union within himself throughout the Old Testament. For example, at mankind's creation, what do we read in Genesis chapter 1? Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Well, there's only one creator, so who the heck is the us? Is it the angels? We not like angels. Who else is he talking to? Then again, in the appearances of the angel of the Lord, those are what we call Christophanies. These are the pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus. That's why the angel of the Lord received worship every single time. But regular angels would say what? Don't bow down and worship me. I'm nothing greater than you. Stand back up. I got a word from the Lord. But never the case with the angel of the Lord. And then throughout several prophets, that's just some examples. Yahweh had been alluded to this union within himself throughout the Old Testament. Yet here, in this case, Jesus isn't alluding. He isn't giving you breadcrumbs. He's directly asserting that the Son and the Father are equally Yahweh, but distinct as Father and Son. Later, this would come to be coined what? The Holy Trinity. As Jesus would include in John specifically, how the Holy Spirit is also a divine person equal with both himself and the Father. Nonetheless, this leads me to another essential point to note. Here's your first excellency of Jesus point. You'll understand in a moment why I'm harping on this. Jesus never says he is the Father. He undeniably declares that he, as the Son, is fully equal with the Father. Jesus is explaining right here what Apostle Paul would later describe as the divine mystery kept hidden for the ages. that there is union in Yahweh. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and there is co-equal distinction within his oneness, because my Father and I. Do you realize how mind-blowing and revolutionary this would have been for a Jew to hear? And then specifically the religious leaders? And then specifically for another Jewish man in their presence who they are looking at physically to claim? This was so foreign from the polytheistic religious beliefs of Egypt and all the ites, people groups the Hebrews encountered en route to the promised land, and from all the Mesopotamian kingdoms that they encountered when they were conquered, and the Greeks and the Romans. This is so foreign to all the other people groups' descriptions of God, which were all polytheistic. The Israelites were the first ancient civilization recorded with a monotheistic religion, the first one. And now, Jesus, a rabbi, is saying there is union within their covenant God. What do you think that sounded like to them? You trying to make us like the Greeks. You trying to say we polytheistic. Yahweh is one, Jesus. Jesus is saying, yeah, Yahweh is one. Distinctly, the Father and the Son while still being one. This teaching was the first of its kind. It was a 100% novel concept. For the span of human history up to the point of Jesus, this was completely unheard of and inconceivable. No one had ever taught this before. No one ever had the thought, the idea of a triunity. Nobody. And quite frankly, this still remains incomprehensible outside of Christianity. And that's because, which is your next point, only God incarnate could unveil the union of himself. That's why it still remains baffling to people. Because only God himself, only God incarnate could unveil the union of himself. Only Jesus could unveil his co-equal distinction within the oneness of Yahweh, because only God can reveal God. It's these kinds of particular claims in this commentary by Jesus that separates Christianity from every other religion and belief. And what distinguishes the biblical Jesus of Nazareth from all other versions of Jesus? For example, and I'm going to run through these slides, so do your best. You probably ain't going to be able to write them down, but if you want these, I have no problem with sharing these slides with you. I want you to look with me at these alternative versions of Jesus regarding his equality with the Father that have come through history. What year are we in right now? 2023. Check this historical timeline of how people have continued to try to offer an alternative version of Jesus because they couldn't accept his own claims. Jesus A, just the rabbi, just the prophet, not the Son of God. This was first proclaimed by Judaism. Here, actually, we read all throughout the New Testament, those Jews who couldn't accept Jesus as their Messiah reduced him to what? A rabbi, or at best, a prophet. That continues until Islam in 7th century. Islam says he isn't just a rabbi. They actually consider Jesus a great prophet of God, the second greatest prophet aside from Muhammad. They actually elevate him more than the Jews do, shockingly. But that's as far as they go. He is not the Son of God. That is also purported through every other Eastern religion. Jesus is either just a good teacher or maybe a prophet, but he is not God. He is not the Son of God. And that goes right on into today, still with Judaism, still with Islam, and still with every Eastern religion. That started during the first century because they couldn't accept his claims. Jesus B, he's a different mode, a different aspect of the Father God. This originated in what is called monarchianism or modalism or Sabellianism. That started in the second and third century. Less than 200 years removed from Jesus, they're still wrestling with his claim. So they said he must be another mode or aspect of God. Today, this has been running since then. Today it's seen in oneness and Unitarian churches. This is their view of Jesus. Jesus C is a lesser God than Father God. This was first purported by Arian in the fourth century. It's actually where we get the Nicene Creed. You guys familiar with that? You ever heard that before? That came as a response to Arianism at the Council of Nicaea. This was purported in fourth century AD. Jesus is a lesser God than Father God. And that continues to be purported today through the Jehovah's Witness belief, which was actually founded in just the 20th century. Nothing has changed. They literally are Arians. That's all they are. This is their alternate version of Jesus. Jesus D is a separate God from the Father and the Spirit, but they work together as the Godhead. This was first proposed in what is called tritheism in the 6th century. This tritheism is there are three distinct entities that make up the Godhead, three separate gods, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Tritheism, that was their way to reconcile what they saw Jesus' claims were. Well, this morphed into the Mormon Jesus, which came in 19th century AD, who, according to the Mormons, Jesus is a physical being glorified as God, but different from the Father, who is also a physical being glorified as God. And they, along with the Spirit, who the Spirit is also a different God, but without a body, make up the Godhead. That's tritheism. All they added was, we got to make sure we recognize the flesh part of Jesus. So we'll say he was a glorified man. And then clearly, in order for him to be the Son of God, the Father must also be a glorified man. That's how they reconcile Jesus' claims. Mormonism was birthed in the 19th century. They're only about 200 years old. Then we get to, which again comes from tritheism in the 6th century. They just regurgitating old heresies. And then we get to Jesus E. Jesus E is either just a rabbi, just a good teacher, or an inclusive and affirming savior, but definitely not the eternal Lord, the eternal master who gets to determine right and wrong and how you should and shouldn't live. This was first reported in deism, 17th century, then liberalism in the 19th century, and today it's continued to be taught in liberal and progressive Christianity. Do not hear the term liberal and immediately think politics. There was theological liberalism before there were political liberalism. And all of that is just reducing the divinity of Jesus. That's five, y'all. These are simply five examples of alternative versions of Jesus that started since the first century and continue in what year are we in, y'all? 2023. For the last almost 2,000 years, you have alternate versions of Jesus because they do not want to accept his own claims in Scripture. That's billions. 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 Were you the kid that tried to count as high as you could, like, I'm gonna count to a million, and you fell asleep by like 97. Was that, you ever tried that? I got anybody that tried that before? I sure did try. I still try. That's one way when I, because I got insomnia. I can't always fall asleep, so y'all be praying for me. I'll just try counting. I'll pray for everybody under the sun, and then when I run out of people to pray for, I'm like, oh, I'm gonna just start counting. One, two, three. And before you know it, I'm like bumping. I'm gonna just get the heck up and start working. I can't sleep. I cannot count to a million. I can't. Because somewhere along the line, my ADD is like, squirrel, and we just go off somewhere else. I'm like, what the heck number was I on? What was that, 1, 12? Oh, blanket, I got to start all over again. Billions. Billions, y'all. Say that right now. You don't got to say it loud. Just say it under. I want you to say the word billions. Billions of people have believed these alternate versions of Jesus for 2,000 years. Billions. Billions. And here, this account in John 5 demonstrates that every last one of these versions of Jesus are false. And those billions of people are in hell. The brilliance of Jesus with what he does and his explanation for why he's not violating the Sabbath is he gives four absolute statements of union with the Father. They are both equal and distinct, almost as if to say, I'm fully aware my one statement alone is not enough for you, so let me go ahead and give you three more. I'm a quadruple down on my claim of who I am. Which, when you combine these four with the rest of what he says in just John chapter 5 alone, it becomes a solid argument that affirms himself as God the Son, the second divine member of the Holy Trinity. So, of course, because you know me, we're going to walk through these four absolute statements of union with the Father because I want you to see Jesus is not ambiguous in any way. First one is verse 17. He says, my Father is still working and I am also. This is both are equal in nature and purpose. This working here in context is emphasizing what's being done, not the action itself. And that identifies purpose. So when he says, my Father is still working and I am working also, he is identifying that both the Father and the Son are equal in nature and purpose, but distinct in person. Because he says, my Father and I. He separates himself from the Father while also saying he is equal with the Father. That's the first absolute statement of union. Number two, it comes in verses 19 and 20. We can reduce this to that phrase. Whatever the Father does, the Son likewise does. This is Jesus explaining that both the Father and the Son are equal in agency. That agency is within the being of God, the faculty to freely act and exert power as Father and Son, but distinct in order. Theologians call this the subordination of the Son. There was an unequivocal agreement in the Godhead for which divine member would do what? And the Son freely agreed to become the incarnate one. Or this ain't a class, but if I was in a class, I'd pull my whiteboard out and show you how the Son has always been the eternal Logos of God. When he's still the eternal Son, but he took on that Son nature when he became flesh. So he's always now the eternal Word Son of God. If I had a whiteboard, I'd draw it for y'all, but this ain't a class, this is supposed to be a sermon. Anyway, the Son freely agreed to become the incarnate one. Hence, clarifies some confusing passages for you. When Jesus says in verse 19, the Son is not able to do anything on his own, or in John chapter 14, 28, when he said the Father is greater than I, or in almost every gospel account, specifically the synoptic gospels, when Jesus says, not my will, but thy will be done, he is displaying his free submission to the divine will of God. That's order. Now you got that. Both are equal in agency, but distinct in order. Number three comes from verses 21 and 22, where it says, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son also gives life to whom he wants. The Father judges no one, but has given judgment to the Son. What Jesus is saying is both are equal in authority. They both can give life and both can judge life, but they are distinct in application. Sometimes the Father raises and gives life. Sometimes the Son raises and gives life. Sometimes the Father judges, but now judgment belongs to the Son. They are both equal in authority, but distinct in application. And then the fourth one comes in verse 23. People may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This fourth statement is the most unique because the distinction is in the negative, not in the positive. The Father and Son both equate reverent worship, because to dishonor either distinct divine member, to dishonor the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit, is to dishonor Yahweh as a whole. You can't disrespect one without disrespecting all. That's why Jesus says, if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. And if you honor the Son, you honor the Father. Both equate reverent worship. Do you not see the excellency of Jesus in his explanation to the religious leaders over why he is healing people on the Sabbath? These four absolute statements of union between the Son and the Father are undeniable, and that's why the whole New Testament is filled with accounts, clearly the Gospels, and explanations of the deity of Jesus and the union of God. For example, Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and 19, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the preeminent one over all creation. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Paul also says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, for the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ. That's just one letter from Paul. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the Son is the radiant reflection of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word, which he is the word. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's Hebrews. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, to those who have received a faith equal to ours through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Sees no distinction. Apostle John, 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Who is the liar, if not the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah? This one is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father as well. And then John closes his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 20, by saying, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know the true one. We are in the true one, that is, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Mere man, mere humanity could not and cannot make up the symmetry of the equal distinction within God's oneness. The brightest people on the planet could never conceive the concept of union within God. Only God incarnate could unveil this wonderful union of himself to mankind, both in the flesh and through plain human language. If Jesus did not come and did not reveal all he did, we would never know the unfathomable triunity of God as Father, Son, and Spirit. Nevertheless, apart from being born again and illuminated by the Holy Spirit, we would all miss it. Just like who? The billions of people who have missed it for 2,000 years. You are not saved and enlightened because you're smart. You are saved and enlightened because of the grace of God, point blank, period. You take no credit in knowing who the one true God is. It is because of him that you know who he is. In our natural mind, the closest we'd get to comprehending what Jesus is communicating is those false versions of Jesus that billions of other people believe. Have you ever had a what we call random epiphany or revelation about maybe how great your kids are? Like some out-of-body experience, and you're just like, dude, I got like the dopest kids ever. Like, look at these dudes, right? Maybe your spouse. Maybe you just had this random epiphany or revelation like, oh my gosh, I married up so much. I am not worthy of this person. I feel that way. If you don't, oops, you probably need marriage counseling. You had random epiphanies or revelations about maybe how great your job is. Like you just, maybe it clicked one day like, dude, I got the greatest job ever. I got the very job I asked for. Low stress, great pay. I get freedom to do whatever I want. Or maybe your friends, so on. I genuinely believe many of us, whether we want to acknowledge it or not, have had at random times these epiphanies or revelations about something that's great that in that moment we just realize how great it is. That needs to be applied here with every single thing I'm talking about. This is your, it's not a point, but this is your final, my final thought for y'all. When we wake up every single day that we have life, we better, this is not a suggestion, we better take a moment to sincerely thank and praise God for granting us the supernatural ability to see and believe the excellencies of who the biblical Jesus is. Because just like that, we could have been one of those billions of people who don't know him. Thank God every day for it. Because to miss this, to believe and interpret a different Jesus cost you your eternity and all the intimate joy that comes with knowing the Father and the Son and the Spirit as one. All right, I'm wrapping up now. Pastor Ray Ortland, he wrote this in one of his blogs from the past. He said, the God we encounter everywhere in Scripture, though mysterious to us, though we strain at the leash of language to describe him faithfully, though we know him, we know he is more than our small thoughts can achieve. Still, God is truly knowable according to his own self-revelation. We can receive his testimony of himself at face value without fear of missing who he really is. That's another reason why you should make time to spend time in the Word of God. Because this is his self-revelation to you. You want to know how beautiful God is? Read his word. You want to know how holy God is? Read his word. You ready? You want to know how he's pleased with you and accepts you and loves you? Read his word. You know how, you want to know how he views sin? Read his word. Do you know how he views the lost? Read his word. Do you know what your purpose is in him? Read his word. This is his self-revelation to you. In the excellency of Jesus, he demonstrates God is not a distant figurehead who makes promises and gives commands from afar. Rather, in his person, Jesus has revealed the inner workings of the glorious union of God, not simply to humanity, but specifically to you and me and all those who believe in Jesus for salvation. Like, do you realize how special and fortunate that makes us? We actually know, experientially know. Just as you know that you are real, we know on a personal, relational level who the Creator God truly is, and we know that our today and our eternity hinges on Him. While the majority of the world either doesn't have a clue or rejects Him for another belief. The reality of this knowledge and relationship is more than enough reason to daily, hear me, daily, even when you don't feel like it, even when you are under the impression your little world is burning down, you are drowning. In all of those states, this reality of the knowledge and relationship is more than enough reason to daily choose to live for Jesus. Choose to serve Him, choose to pray to Him, choose to trust Him, and choose to praise Him, all because we realize by way of the Holy Spirit just how special and fortunate we are to know the one true God. It is a holy privilege to know Him. So let's end our service in worship, like we believe this is true. Amen. Worship team, you guys can come.
Thanks for tuning in today. We'd love to have you come worship with us in person at 300 Westminster Road, Reisterstown, Maryland, 21136. Also, be sure to check out our church's website at nwbcmd.org to find out what else we're doing and how to get plugged in.